Well, amen, church. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to punch the devil in the face. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. And so as we looked at a few weeks ago, the sword of the spirits, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in you and I today, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to understand more of the gravity of that sword, of that weaponry, and what it means for us as a worshiping community to be changed and formed by the good news of Jesus. And if you have those Bibles, go ahead and turn them on, crack them open to Galatians chapter 1. You and I begin a 7-week series from now up through Advent, through Christ the King Sunday, as we are going to walk chapter by chapter through this powerful epistle to the churches scattered across South Central Turkey, written by Paul. And you and I are going to look at what Paul has to say about what it means to be a Christian, right? Often than not, you and I, we come to this letter, and if we read anything from the Christian bookstore that enrich us deeply and greatly, this letter is often misconstrued to be a manual, a blueprint on how you get saved. But if we read it in context and get into the heart and the mind of Paul and read the background situation and circumstances, it's not a letter about getting in to the family of God. It's a letter pleading, instructing Christians how they continue to remain in the family of God as they are straying and going wayward. And throughout this series, as we think about what Paul's concern is for these churches, that's going to inform who we are as a 21st century church informed and transformed by the good news of Jesus. And before I forget, I just want to take a moment to welcome in our online worshiping community. We are so thankful that you have joined us in worship today, and our prayer for you, as is for all gathered in person this morning, is that as you come to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, that His grace would meet you where you are today, and that you would come to know Him for the first time, or just be grown into a deeper, affectionate love of who He is and what He has given in Jesus. And this morning, we are going to read the whole chapter of Galatians, verses 1 through 24. And so I just want to encourage you throughout this series, bring your Bibles. And the reason that we're going to read nearly a chapter each and every week as we worship is for this simple reason, is that Paul wrote these words and sent it out to these churches. It's a circular letter, and it was written to be heard, not read. All of our biblical documents were meant to be heard by the ear and then probably explained by the messenger. And so for you and I to get a good sense of the scope and nature of context as the original audience would have heard it from beginning to end, we're going to read as much as possible. We can't do 6 chapters every week because of time, but we're going to get close. And as you follow along, as you listen, pay attention to the context. Pay attention to the whole flow of the argument, because it's there that we can begin to understand what Paul is trying to say and then rely on the Holy Spirit to find meaning and implication for us. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to ask God to speak through this text before we read it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. God, we thank you for the beginning of a week where we can come into your presence to lift you up. And Lord, as we read and proclaim your word, we just humbly and reverently ask that you simply speak to us today. And Lord, we trust on that and we have confidence in that. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive what you have to say. And it's in his holy name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some of you who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declared in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Grace Point, this is the word of God for you, the people of God. And amen. Grace Point, if I'm honest with you, at 31 years old, I didn't get my first cell phone until I was 15 in high school. Unlike many kids today who get some in the third or fourth grade, I didn't get my phone until I was almost driving, and it was nothing anybody wanted. It was a dumb phone. It wasn't smart. It didn't even flip at the time. You had to write a telegraph. You had to click numbers 4 or 5 times just to get a letter. And strangely enough, you got really good driving down the road with it. Right. And so I got that phone not for entertainment. I mean, you had to pay for every text message, and fire and brimstone would rain down if you sent a text message. It was simply given to me so Mama and Papa Bear could track where their cub was and what he was doing. And so as I had this phone just to stay in touch with my parents, I learned immediately how the conversation would go as soon as Mom called me or I had to call her. By her tone, by how she answered the phone, I knew immediately whether I was going to be petted and celebrated and pedestaled as the precious firstborn normally is, or whether I was going to learn a hard truth in love, whether I was going to receive some difficult instruction simply by her tone. Right? And if it started off, hey, sweetheart, I miss you, I love you, is everything going okay? We knew we were in for a good phone call. But if there was no warm greeting whatsoever, where are you? What are you doing? Why haven't you called? You were supposed to be home at this time, right? The narrative of that phone conversation was going to be hard and difficult, and even more so when I got home, right? And what my mom had to teach normally, when I knew that it wasn't going to be a positive conversation, was a form of discipline that was always strict instruction, that made me pay attention, that brought me back out of my own world and space into the world of direction and guidance. And if you and I rewind 2,000 years, we can identify in the first 10 verses what Paul's response and intent to these Galatian churches are. Right? This opening is unique in the sense out of all of Paul's letters, because Paul doesn't thank these people. He doesn't give them a warm greeting. He doesn't commend anything. He basically says, hey, this is me. This is by the authority I come to you. And what the heck are you doing? What the heck are you doing? And so we immediately know that Paul is providing instruction. And if we read it and pay attention, as we will see over the next 2 months, we see an apostle sent by God for God pleading on behalf of a young and early church forming and growing across the Roman Empire to correct their negative trajectory as a Christian community. You see, this community has not long been formed and planted by Paul, who went to them and preached to them, right? In South Central Turkey is all the towns and the regions that you see from Acts 13 from Paul's first missionary journey. And so this isn't long after these communities came into being, and now he's received word that they're straying from the truth, the good news of Jesus, and what that means for them to be and how they're supposed to relate to all who believe in that truth. He's having to write to correct them, pleading with them to change their tone, to remember who they were, what they were preached, and why that matters for them, because they're trending towards apostasy. They're trending towards falling out of the community of faith, rejecting God's familial covenant in Christ Jesus. And so immediately we see Paul get down to business quickly, framing and addressing where they're straying. And you see, the Galatian church's problem, Grace Point, is that they're turning from God, who has called them, rejecting God, turning away from God to a false gospel narrative that is being proclaimed from those within and from those who are coming outside influencing this young church. And so Paul's quick and immediate deliberative refute is that Paul received the gospel from Christ, no one else. Right, these Christians are straying from a diluted, a perverted, a distorted form of what they've heard it means to be in Jesus. And now he's trying to convey to them that what first formed you and created you and changed you, you have now rejected and left behind. And those that are trying to convince you what I said is false, they are incorrect. And then he goes into a diatribe of defending why his gospel truth is the correct truth, despite what these naysayers and dissenters and these agitators are trying to convince the Galatian churches otherwise. Because Paul's source of the gospel was not from man or by man. His good news was from who? Jesus himself. And that means that that good news, that gospel originally proclaimed, that people are trying to convince this church to change or alter, is uncontaminated, it's pure, it's trustworthy, it's free of perversion and distortion. Right? Have you ever played the telephone game, whether with family, friends, or in school, you know, where you get a group of people together and one person comes up with a story and they whisper it in somebody's ear, and then that person goes to another person and whispers the same story, right? And so this story gets circulated in secret, person to person, throughout the whole group. And then the last person who receives the story tells what the story is. And often than not, it is completely different than the original story that was first spoken, right? Because you see, as that story transferred from person to person to person, it got changed, right? It got paraphrased. It got put in own words. And by the time it gets to the end, it's not even the original story. And so this is what Paul is trying to help these Galatians understand, writing this epistle to them, right? That what you're hearing and receiving from the outside world, from other Jews, and possibly from in your own community, is a story that is different from the story that I gave you. And the story that I gave you about what God has done for the world in Jesus is not something that I heard from anybody else. I had no chance to distort it. I had no opportunity to change it because I was protected and insulated and getting it perfect because it was handed to me by Christ himself. And I have handed it to you. It can't get any more trustworthy than that. What you're hearing, what these people are saying to change how you have been living as a Christian community is wrong. You must rely and stick and trust on what I initially gave you as I proclaim God's grace in Jesus to you. Right? And if Christ is the very one who provided the good news, then what Paul wants his church to know and hear is that they must receive it and buy into it and live into it, right? Because the gospel demands and implications for those who receive it in faith is demands and implications from Christ himself, no one else, right? And so what he's going to convey throughout these six chapters and what we're going to begin to really uncover and dig into the surface on is that if the truth is going to be accepted, it must be followed, right? No matter how hard the truth is, no matter how difficult the good news is, no matter how incorrect or implausible it may seem or feel, if the truth is trustworthy, not only from the good news itself, but from the source of the good news, then you must understand it and live into it and seek to know it and grow in it, no matter how incorrect or implausible it is. And Matt Woodley, in his book, The Gospel of Matthew, tells a story about how he was at a softball game, and an umpire made a call during the game that his coach didn't agree with, and his coach just exploded and goes over there to start arguing with the umpire. And if I'm just going to be honest, again, this is the only reason I watch baseball. I don't see people argue and fight like y'all watch NASCAR for the wrecks, right? And so Woodley's telling this story about how the coach is arguing with the umpire's interpretation of the rule. And finally, the umpire takes off his mask, pulls out a notebook from his back pocket, turns to page 27, reads paragraph 3B, section 1. And the umpire said, "As you can clearly see, this rule means that my call must stand." Unconvinced, the coach yelled, "But you're not interpreting that rule correctly." And then the umpire looked at him and smirked. "Excuse me, I think I should know because I wrote the rule book for this softball league." So the coach storms away, realizing there is nothing he could do. The rules had been written and set by the very authority of the game. And you see, as Paul is defending his gospel and the point of origin of the gospel that he initially proclaimed to these communities who came into faith through his preaching by the power of God, he's trying to get them to understand that no matter how much we may want to disagree and alter the good news that has been given to us, that has changed us, and its transformational demands on our life, we must not. Instead, we must abide by it and allow it to change us. Because you see, its origins are from God himself, who has purposed it for the renewal and flourishing of all of creation to his glory, right? That these churches who are hearing a different gospel narrative are having to be reminded that whether it doesn't make sense to you now, whether its demands on your life are uncomfortable, implausible, hard, and difficult to follow, regardless, it has come from Christ himself. And instead of resisting it, instead of wanting to change it, instead of being persuaded by it, you must conform and abide to it. And so if we're honest and at this juncture, I think it's prudent for you and I as a 21st century worshiping community to think about how the gospel in our churches, in our lives, in our study groups, in all the Christian bookstore that we consume is aligned with the gospel truth that we know that has been given to us in this holy library of 66 books. And so as we think about Paul defending the point of origin of the truth that changed these people, let's analyze just quickly, introspectively. Let's enter that x-ray machine again that we entered into each and every week through Lent, where we assess the truth that we've heard and whether we're living by that truth or receiving that truth, right? Because in 21st century America, the gospel understood by most Christians today, if we're honest, Grace Point, reflect a vast misunderstanding and misinformed understanding of what it means to be those changed by Jesus. Because like the Galatians, our gospel truths have been contaminated by the infiltration of convictions and unorthodox Christian philosophies from both the outside, wider secular culture, and then from ignorance within the community itself. And so I just want to quickly look at this philosophy that's just infiltrated the church and has distorted and altered and perverted the gospel truth that is revealed in the scriptures. Christian Smith, a sociologist from Notre Dame, wrote a book about 25 years ago called Soul Searching: The Religious Lives of American Teenagers. And in that book, he and other sociologists and psychologists did an inventory where they traveled all over the country and interviewed teenagers who came from Christian homes, who were grown up in Christian homes, grew up in the church, even Christians who were not of the faith, Christians across all faiths. And after this inventory, they recognized and revealed what American teenagers, what the youth of our country, the younger generations, believe about God, right? And it was very troubling and very telling. And essentially, this is the creed that they put together. This is what our kids and the younger generation behind us are believing about God, despite whether they grew up in the church or whether they grew up in the Christian household. Because unfortunately, the adults and those that matter in their life are the greatest influencers in their life. Not an hour on Sunday, not an hour and a half on Wednesday nights, but what they see every single day in the household, it is what is modeled and dictated and really determines how they can articulate their faith, what it means to be a Christian, and who they are as a Christian, right? And so out of this survey and inventory, just interviewing Christian youth, this is basically the creed and the theme. The youth believe that God exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's not so bad. That's a good start. But they believe that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when there is a need to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. That's essentially the creed, right? And it's loose and it's fluid, but that's kind of the mosaic picture that's formed as youth and teenagers in America believe about religion and God, and it's coming directly from what's modeled to them and how they are being discipled domestically. Right, and so the problems with this creed, even though there may seem to be some good things, is it's a complete distortion of the demands of the gospel and what God has done for the world in Jesus and who we're called to be the people of God in Jesus. For example, moralism, right? This creed is moralistic, right? Critical to living a good and happy life is being a good and moral person. I want you to stop and think about that, right? Being a good person, that task always results in failure, especially in terms of trying to attain relationship with God, because we know no one is worthy or good enough to attain relationship with God on their own merit. Paul's explicit in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Two chapters later in 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world, through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all have sinned. A moralistic understanding of trying to do good and be good as a pathway to salvation and as a pathway to relationship with God is unbiblical. It's not scriptural, right? There are plenty of good people in this world who do good things, who are mighty sinners and have some terrible darkness and secrets in their life. Just trying to say nice things or do good deeds does not make one a Christian. And then therapeutic, right? The creed not only promotes a moralistic understanding of the gospel, but it promotes a therapeutic understanding of the gospel because these teenagers essentially said that religion was about feeling good and happy about oneself, right? And that mentality, that approach to the faith rejects the demands of God's love as Christians. And that demand of scriptural holiness and feeling good and happy about oneself denies the hardships that results from living a life in allegiance to Jesus. This is what Christian Smith says. He says, this is not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as servants for a sovereign divine, of steadfastly saying one's prayers, of faithfully observing high holy days, or of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace, and of spending oneself in gratitude and love for the cause of social justice, etc. That the Christian call is not simply a call about feeling good and happy for oneself. That is not the end of who we are as those formed and transformed by God's shed blood on the cross. And Paul's clear, right? After he preaches to the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and in Acts 14, Luke tells us that Paul goes back and strengthens and encourages the fresh churches that he plants, and he tells them, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul can't say it any clearer. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That allegiance to Christ as our Lord, in light of what he's done as our Savior, does not lead to glitter and rainbows. It leads to hardships. But you see, what the gospel does in us, despite the hardships, the persecution, the trials that come by way of seeking to live a godly life, is that despite that, the gospel creates in us joy, which is a deep, unfettered contentment in life, knowing whose you are as a child of God. It's not vain happiness and temporary feel good. Despite the suffering and the trials and the hardships that the people of God face, we face it and endure it and navigate through it because our hearts have been radically changed and are now joyful at what God has done and given us and who we are as His. That is how we are equipped and empowered to navigate those hardships. It's not about what we desire. It's about God's will and purpose to His glory. And then what this creed asserts is not only moralism and a therapeutic nature of the gospel, but a deist understanding of the gospel, right? Is that God created everything, but is uninvolved in our affairs and keeps a distance unless we ring Him. You know what that is, Grace Point? That's a God who's a divine butler, a benevolent Santa Claus, and a God who is not demanding or uninterested. A God who is just in some far-off place and shrugs his shoulders until somebody calls him, and then he just decides whether he wants to respond or not. Smith once again asserts that this God is not Trinitarian. He did not speak through the Torah or the prophets of Israel, was never resurrected from the dead, and does not fill and transform people through his Spirit. This God is not demanding. He actually can't be, since his job is to solve our problems and make people feel good. And so this moral therapeutic deism that comes out of the creed of the faith and the religiosity of our American teenagers as learned by their parents and guardians and leaders within their life is not an understanding of God. It is not Christian. It is not biblical. And any intentional reading and study of Scripture destroys this whole philosophy. But yet it's a philosophy that is infiltrated into the household and homes of those who are guiding and leading those most influenced, kids in our midst. And this is why kids are falling away from church. This is why kids are not Orthodox Christians. This is why kids have wrong understandings of who God is and what it means to be a Christian. And even in the opening lines of our letter, Paul shows us how this Western philosophical approach to religion is viewed by many Christians is absolutely false, right? Because in the opening lines, Paul gives us a Christocentric anchor that's important for us to pay attention to, that moors us firmly to the objective truth of who God is and what he has done in Jesus. It combats any moralistic, therapeutic, deist understanding of God and the Christian faith. Galatians 1:3-5. This is what Paul says. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's his greeting. That's that Christocentric anchor that he's going to moor the Christian community too, that he's going to fill out and tease out through the next five chapters to help this Christian community understand how they have strayed by the distortion and perversion of a false gospel that is just being promoted and proliferated amongst them. Because when we see these three verses here, what is Paul telling us about who God is, right? God is intimately involved in the world, in humanity's affairs. Because why? Because he has given himself in Christ to deliver and free us from the source of our disobedience, which is sin, to his glory and not to his glory and not our own glory. Think about that, that if he was distant and uninvolved, as he come in Christ to die on the cross, to deliver his people, not out of this age, but to deliver us from the present evil age, to live a new in the age, if that makes any sense. You know, like I told you a while ago, and I think I'm going to deviate, but I think you have to understand that the Christian life, that your salvation, that your faith, right? And people wrongly read this the wrong way in Galatians, is about just getting saved so that we can one day leave earth and creation and just be a part of a faraway heavenly place. That's not true. What Paul is saying and what he gives us in glimpse in verse 3 through 5 is that we're delivered from this present age to remain in this age as God's kingdom is bursting forth here. And what we're going to see as we end the letter is that we're new creations. That what God's done in Jesus is about renewing and restoring all that he created, not about us leaving creation and going somewhere else. Our salvation is just as much about being here in the moment for God than it is about looking to a distant, far-off age that isn't tangible. And that's something that we can't forget, right? Because what this means is for how we're called to live in Christian community is everything, right? Because godly living matters. How we interact with one another and interact with the world to advance the kingdom of God that is bursted forth in Christ is pivotal and foundational to everything Paul's writing, right? This is why this epistle is not about getting saved. It's about how you continue in the faith in the right way. Right? And so as we kind of just briefly think about where we've gone wrong with the gospel, how we've taken secular and Western philosophy and infiltrated it with how we think about God, at least how our kids view God, right, based on how we're modeling the faith and discipling them, I think there are still greater distortions to review. And Paul's concerns with the Galatian is an altogether different distortion. Because you see, what this church has done is they've ignored the grace and peace component that the gospel provides, right? In Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from the Lord, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was a common Greek greeting. Peace was the way that Jews greeted one another, right? And so it's here. Paul's given us the breadcrumbs to follow. It's here that he's beginning to foreshadow what his whole concern is for the Galatian churches, how they've distorted the gospel, where they've gone wrong, is that it's about the Jew and the Greek coming together as one in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's going to be concerned about, how the gospel of Jesus unifies in a divisive and divided world. And that's apparent in that greeting, where he's bringing together the Gentiles and Jews together. Because it's these Jewish agitators who are leading these churches astray based on how they're following the gospel and living into the gospel. And that's his whole concern. And it's important for you and I to begin to grasp this and understand this, because we are living in an era where not just Americans, but American Christians are now more polarized politically, theologically, and interpersonally than ever before. Right, and Paul's intention for the Galatians and his desperate plea behind these words in this letter need to be heard now more than ever before, right? Because Galatia's problem is a problem of division. The American church's problem is a problem of division at a fundamentally level, right? And so we must begin to understand where Paul began, the point of origin for the source of his proclamation across Galatia. The good news of Jesus Christ. If we want to rectify and correct our distortions and rectify and correct the divisions that we have, then we have to begin where Paul's began and where Paul's leading these churches throughout this first chapter, right? Because this is the only way we can stay insulated and protected ourselves from a false gospel narrative that is perpetually trying to occupy our hearts, minds, and souls to lead us astray. And you see, even our better judgment, even our experiences, can be threats to misalign the truth of Jesus' good news. And it's for these reasons our frame of reference and confidence should always be Christ proclaimed as revealed in the Scripture, as we trust humbly and reverently for the Holy Spirit to guide and illuminate. You see, it's not the truth of ourselves or the truth we personally want and desire, but it's the truth of what God has given and revealed, which always subverts and challenges the truths of the world. That's why it's so hard to be a godly person in this world. Jonathan Goldson is a German scientist. He's a psychologist and sociologist. And he did a study a number of years ago that is just baffling and fascinating, of just kind of about who we are as people. And his research proved that no one can walk in a straight line. Now, I'm not talking about being stopped and checked for a DUI. Like, in your right sober state after coffee and a meal, no one can still walk in a straight line. And so what he did is he blindfolded his subjects. He took them out to open fields and open parking lots, and he had them walk in a straight line. Some could do it for 20 paces, 50 paces. Some could even do it beyond 100 paces. But every single person at some point began drifting to the left or right and would circle back to where they initially started. Even if they're blindfolded, no matter how fast or slow they're walking, they always thought that they were still walking straightly as instructed, that they never realized that they're actually making a huge circle. And his research even noticed that if you had people swim blindfolded, drive a car blindfolded, no matter what it is they were doing, people could never go straight. They always made these peculiar looping circles in one direction or another. And so no matter how hard they tried or how hard they thought they were doing right, they always deviated. And I think there's a spiritual lesson to learn here, Grace Point. Because you see, under our own power, capability, and wisdom, we are incapable of staying on course spiritually. Right? We are spiritually untrustworthy to walk the line paved by the truth and the good news of the gospel. You see, when left to our own devices and ability, we construe the gospel metric and we deviate from the gospel demands and we turn backwards where we've began instead of rightly following Christ to where he desires to take us in this world. You see, the agitators and gospel distractors in Galatia paved their own false gospel and created a detour that set those churches off course down a path of rejecting God and closely falling away from the community of God. And unfortunately, this reality is ever present among our worshiping communities today. And so we have to remember the point of origin of the truth that is in Jesus, that's given to us in this word that Paul gave to these Galatian churches, that no matter how difficult, how scary, how much it hurts our feelings, how nonsensical, how improbable, or how outrageous and culturally backwards, living into the good news of Jesus seems, as explained in Scripture, we nevertheless never deviate, add, or take away from its life and world-changing truths. No matter how counterintuitive, we must trust it and follow it, not what we want and desire, whether out of our own thoughts or out of the influence of others. There is one gospel, none other. Any form of tradition, reason, and experience used to illuminate and support the objective scriptural truth must always find continuity with Scripture for those approaches to be valid. This means knowing the entire word in context, because right biblical context always leads to right understanding for our own formation as Christians. And if we're going to understand what Christian formation and community looks like, if we're going to understand what it means to be changed and to live differently because of what God has done in Jesus, then we have to read Paul for Paul and not read Paul for ourselves. That's what we've attempted to do today, and we're going to take the baton forward next week as we talk about justification by faith and celebrate the Eucharist together. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you mightily for all that you've given in Jesus, Lord. It is in him that you have delivered us from the present darkness that's around us. It's in him that you've delivered us from sin and death and freed us to life in relationship with you. And God, I just ask and I pray that you open the hearts and minds of all those who have gathered, God, that your grace intersect their lives where they are. Lord, that you help them to see and understand where they may have distorted and perverted the gospel, where they may have resisted and rejected the demands of the truth that is in Jesus. And God, that you draw and lead them back into their grace and help them see rightly, that despite a world out there that's trying to persuade and influence them, that it's what you've given and influenced us in Jesus, that that's the true way and that's the true path, God, and that by your grace and power that you help us and keep us walking straight and not allow us to walk in circles and turn backwards where we initially started. And God, we know that it is you who calls us as faithful, that you will complete that in us. And we trust on it, and it's in Christ's holy name. Amen.